Are you ready for spring?
Yeah.
Enjoying the beauty, and I've heard about the blooms of flowers. I've seen pictures on the internet of all the flowers and the poppies that are growing. I remember when I was living in Southern California, there were times that we would drive through the grapevine, and we would see all those poppies just blossoming like crazy. And it is beautiful around here right now. And I understand we have even more to look forward to in the next couple months, don't we? That it's going to turn a beautiful gold, right? Oh, boy. Well, we are here and we're doing God's work, and it doesn't matter whether it's gold or green or whatever color, that God's at work in people's lives. This week, I had the opportunity. I was looking through some cabinets, and I found these things, and this is just one of them, set of blueprints for the church here, Hillside Community Church. And I open these things up, and you know that when you do that, when you open up a set of blueprints, you're opening up Pandora's box, because one, just all these papers, trying to keep them together, and they're just rolling back on you, and then all the stuff that it contains. I was looking in these things, and I was just blown away, because these things, they cover everything. Not just the building size and where the rooms are, but they go into all sorts of things. They give the details for the electrical, the water, the plumbing, the sewage. They tell you what materials can be used. They give details on where you can and cannot drill holes in 2x4s. Did you know that? There are certain places you cannot drill a hole in, and other places you can. It even goes into what materials. There's a sheet in here, and it tells you what materials can go on the bathroom walls. Now, last I understood, it doesn't matter what's on the bathroom walls as long as there's a wall there, right? All that we care about is that there's a bathroom and it functions. But what materials are allowed by the state of California to go on the walls? It just amazes me. But everything is taken into account in these things. And I'm glad that they've worked out a lot of these details. I think it'd be pretty bad if we found out later on during the winter months that there was no heat. No one figured out how to put the ducting and where the wiring goes to the air conditioners and the heaters. And then if during the summer months when we're all sweating like pigs in the heat, someone finds out, oh, no one ever bothered to wire this switch here that's supposed to turn air conditioning on. I think every one of us would agree that it's a good thing to follow the architect's design. Well, as grateful as I am for this set of blueprints and what it contains in here, God has blueprints that are far more important. And there's things that these blueprints take into account, God's blueprints that are not even considered in this set of blueprints here. See, God is the architect for this thing that we call the body of Christ, the church. And he is the one who has architected even what makes up the church. What are the most important materials? It isn't a certain type of board that goes on the bathroom wall. What materials need to go into his church? It's people. People who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. He's the one who's also architected what we're here to do. Now, if you looked at these plans, you would have no idea of what the true purpose of the church is. You might think that we're here to be just a school. But God is the one who architected that our purpose is we're here to take the message of the gospel out to everyone that we can and to help them become passionate followers of Christ. The reality is that God's mission is not for us to stay in this building. It's for us to be here to be encouraged and equipped and then go out. And our job is out. It's in this world to reach people that don't know Christ. God's also the one who designed up the plans for how the church is to be led by a plurality of godly men that he called elders, and he even architected how we are to grow, the systems for how we are to grow and to function as a church, and that's by this thing called fellowship, which is us interacting with each other in our lives in ways that we give and we receive from one another's spiritual gifts, and these things that we're looking at in this series called the One Another's. That's what God architected. That's in God's blueprints for the church, for how it's to function and how it's to grow and how we grow, both as individuals and as a group of people called the church. Now, any of you remember what we covered last week? We talked about fellowship. And before I talk about fellowship, Ron, can you make sure that someone turns the air on? Okay. What is? The fans? Yeah. I think I'm getting hot up here. I don't know if you guys are. And if it gets too hot, I'm going to fall asleep, not you. So last week, we talked about fellowship. And we looked at loving one another and being unified with one another. Then in John 13, Jesus said, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Our love, our loving relationships with one another is going to be the indication to the world that we truly know Jesus. And in John 17, he went ahead in his high priestly prayer, he prayed that we would be one, that there would be a sense of unity in us that the world would be able to see. And by that, the world would know that the Father sent the Son into this world to save us. It's part of our evangelistic impact, our love, our unity. And so we began, we laid the foundation for that in our series here on the One Another's. But this morning, we're going to go to the blueprints, God's blueprint, and we're going to look at what you might call one of the most foundational One Another's that there is. And that is that we regard one another as more important than ourselves. Regard one another as more important than ourselves. Sorely needed in the body of Christ today, not just Hillside, but all churches. And where we find this is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And so you can turn there if you would. I'm not going to read it right away, but I'm going to give you a little bit of background regarding this. Paul wrote this to the church in Philippi, to the believers that were there, and there were some great things going on in the church of Philippi. They were a church, when Paul went through there, they came to Christ in the midst of persecution, and persecution followed them after Paul left Philippi. Paul was thanking them in this letter for their consistent testimony. They were gracious. They were financially supporting Paul as he left Philippi and went on his missionary journey. They continued to support him in his journeys there so he could reach other people for Christ and help them become followers of Christ. He was thanking them for their care for one another, but there was a problem. There was conflict and rivalry. There was disunity among some of the individuals in the church there that needed to be corrected before it got out of hand. And here's the situation. There were two individuals, two ladies, one of them named Euodia and the other one named Syntyche. And people have jokingly nicknamed these ladies, instead of Euodia and Syntyche, they've nicknamed them Odious and Soon-Touchy. Very touchy people and odious individuals. And they were in conflict with each other. There's these two ladies in the church, well known, and they're arguing with one another. And we're not told what the issues were. We're not told exactly how it manifested itself. But there was major disagreement, major malfunction between the two of them. And it was severe enough that in Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul himself called them out by name. He said, "I beg you, Euodia, and I beg you, Syntyche," or Soon-Touchy, "live in harmony in the Lord, agree in the Lord." Bad enough that Paul himself had to beg them to stop bickering and to live up to the calling that Jesus called them to, for them to love each other, to live in unity. And we're by reading Philippians, we get the indication that they may not have been the only ones that were in this predicament. But they're the ones that Paul called out. Can you imagine being two ladies or two individuals that throughout all church history for all time are known for not being able to get along? That would be embarrassing. But Paul had to do that. And so here's what he says here in Philippians 2, verse 1. He said, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose. And I like the way that one gentleman, William Barclay, in his commentary, he puts these phrases there. He says, if Christ has encouraged you in any way, and just think about this yourself, just think as if he was writing to you. If Christ has encouraged you in any way, has he encouraged you? Yeah. If love has any power to move you, if you are really sharing in the Holy Spirit, if you can feel any compassion and pity, then fill my joy up to the full, namely by you all being united in spirit and loving one another. And then Paul goes on and he says, do nothing merely from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, from birth, we get a pretty good handle on being able to look out for ourselves and seeking our own interests, don't we? But when we come to Christ, we're called to flip that around, to do exactly the opposite. God calls us to regard one another, the other person, as more important than ourselves, to look out for their needs, to make sure that they're honored, that their cares are taken care of. And that's what the believers in Philippi, that's what Yodia and Syntyche, and that's what we here at Hillside Community Church need to make sure is an integral part of our relationships with one another. It's the antidote for all conflict. You think about any conflict that you've ever experienced or seen in other people. Imagine that you could instill in those relationships, in those people, just give them a pill or just flip a switch or whatever, and all of a sudden that they would regard the other person as more important than themselves. That conflict would disappear in a heartbeat, because they're looking out for the other individual, not their own interests in the situation. And that's what God, what they needed, and it's what God architected for the church to help us to prevent conflicts. And it's also what he architected in the church for us to be able to instill growth in our lives, that we need this in order for us to grow as individuals. But before we can talk about this one another, we have to go back, because according to Philippians 2, how we are going to regard one another is grounded upon our attitude. Attitude is one of humility of mind. So it's step one is our attitude, humility of mind. That impacts how we view others, that we will regard others as more important than ourselves, and that in turn will direct how we're going to treat other people, that we will look out for their needs above our needs. So when you look at this diagram, our attitude will ultimately impact how we treat one another. So first of all, the attitude. What we need, what we have to have, Paul laid it out, is we have to have a humility of mind. What in the world is a humility of mind? What does it mean? Well, several translations, if you look at your translation, it may just use the word humility, but it's actually a word. It's not just simply the word humility. It's a combination of the word that means humble or low with the word mind. And so it's really talking about an attitude. It's a lowliness of mind, where we, in our thinking, we view other people as more important. We think lower of ourselves than we do of other people. Now, Ephesians 4:2, Paul had just been talking about the great calling that God has given us, that God has loved us, and his prayer was that we would be able to comprehend, grasp the depth, the length, the width, the height of God's love. What an incredible calling that God loves us that much. And so in 4:2 of Ephesians, Paul calls us to live worthy of our calling, and he says, have a humility of mind. There's that same word, having a humility of mind with gentleness, tolerance, and forbearance for one another. And let me ask you, when is it that we most need humility of mind, gentleness, forbearance, and tolerance with other people? It's not when everything is going good, is it? It's when they're annoying us. It may even be when they have wronged us and we feel offended by them. And that's when we need this attitude, this lowliness of mind of putting the other people above ourselves, thinking more of them than we do of ourselves. The word humility or low of mind, it was a word that it seems like it was made up by Christians. It wasn't even the writers, the people who look and make up the dictionaries and examine words down through history, they say that this word wasn't even used until Christians began using it. And when the non-Christian or heathen writers did use it, it was almost always in a negative sense because they could not understand it. They didn't understand the concept of humility. See, the Greeks, they considered themselves better than anyone else. It was just the opposite of what God says that we need to have in our lives. They were proud to go around and to announce to other people how superior they as Greeks were to everyone else. They were prideful people. That in their minds, humility was something for slaves. It was for the people that when an army came in and captured the enemy and made slaves of those individuals, that this idea of humility, it was for slaves. It wasn't a laudable virtue in people. The Greeks were repelled by it. But what they, and even our world to a good extent today, what they may detest became the highest of virtues for the child of God. It became the virtues that you and I are to seek to have in our lives, to grow in, to demonstrate toward other people. God applauds this virtue. He rewards it in our lives. One commentator said of the non-believers said that the secular mind couldn't understand or come up with humility because the secular mind lacks the spiritual soil necessary for humility. What's the soil necessary for humility? It's salvation. Salvation. Another person said humility of mind is a fruit, a result of the gospel, that anyone who's come to Christ, has been born of God, will joyfully embrace it. See, as believers, we want humility in our lives because it's part of our DNA. It's how we're wired once we come to Christ. First, because it was seen in Jesus, it was what drove him, his mindset. Matthew 20:28 says that the Son of Man, he didn't come to be served, but to serve. Now, you may look at the individuals that we have up here as deacons and deaconesses, and in a sense, we honored them. Our intent wasn't to get you to applaud for them, but to recognize that these people are wanting to serve and to pray for them. But my guess is that there may be individuals who may go, well, hey, I serve, and I wasn't up there, and they didn't applaud me. Well, guess what? Jesus' attitude wasn't to go up and get applauded. Said he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Philippians 2, later on in the passage we're looking at, it tells us that the attitude of humility of mind that Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard his role, his station, his prerogatives as the Son of God. He didn't regard those things as things to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself and he became a servant of us. So we go ahead and we want this in our lives because this is a part of Jesus. But the other reason that we embrace this humility is that we recognize in coming to Christ that we're sinners, that we have been broken over our sin. Have you been broken by your sin? If you haven't been broken by your sin, you may not be a believer. Because the reason we come to Christ is not just because we hear a fact, oh, you're a sinner. Oh, okay, I'm a sinner. No, we're broken by our sin. Tim, I think it's getting too cool in here now. Some people... I'm going to start talking really fast. No, we're broken over our sin. We're what Jesus identified as. We are people who are poor in spirit. And I've told you before that's the word. It's the word for a beggar, a spiritual beggar, that we realize that we are absolutely helpless and hopeless. We're spiritual bankrupt to save ourselves. But the gospel, it offers us hope. God offers mercy and grace. Because Jesus became man to die for our sin, and he offers forgiveness as a gift to anyone who trusts Jesus as their Savior and Lord. So with that in mind, humility, it naturally flows right out of the gospel from recognizing the truth of our insignificance as creatures and our vileness as sinners. And I hope every one of you would be able to sign on the line and say, vileness of sinners, yes, that is me. Because that's exactly what Scripture talks about, describes our sin as. It's vile. And when we're broken as we see that in our lives, we will be humble. We'll have this humility of mind. You want an example of humility of mind and pride? Let me give you it. It's found in Luke chapter 18, I think it's verse 10. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. There are two individuals. The first one is characterized by pride, the Pharisee. He goes up to the temple, and he and this tax gatherer both are in the temple at the same time, and they've come there to pray. And the Pharisee gets up there, and he lifts his eyes up, and he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Okay, you see the pride already? I am not like others. I am not like other people. I'm not a swindler, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And I'm positive that he probably pointed his finger, or else he lifted his voice to make sure that the guy could go ahead and hear him. But humility, on the other hand, the guy in the background there, the tax collector, he was broken over his sin. He was poor in spirit. He was humbled because he saw his vileness as a sinner. And it says that he was unwilling to even lift up his eyes to heaven. His head was bowed, and he was just beating his chest. And he cries out to the Lord, says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not the one who's more righteous than other people, but God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Humility goes hand in hand with salvation. It's part of our DNA. The world detests humility, but believers embrace it. We were stripped of our pride when we came to Christ, recognizing our sin at the foot of the cross. Well, back to Philippians 2. In verse 3, Paul said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. The word selfishness is also translated as strife or being divisive or promoting ourselves. He's talking directly to Euodia and Syntyche and anyone else like them. He says, stop promoting yourself. Stop the strife. Stop your pride here. Stop seeing yourself as more important than the others. Stop being divisive within the body of Christ. Paul is asking them not only to act contrary to the situation that they're in, but he's asking the Philippians to go contrary to their culture, to their upbringing, how their families raised them, to the Greek philosophy. And he's calling them to become like Christ to live out the new life that he put within us when he made us new creatures in Christ. Remember 2 Corinthians 5, if any man is in new Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, new things have come. He's calling us to live out that new life. Okay? So humility of mind is there. But that will also impact how we view other people there, which is the second point, how we view other people. He said, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And if you were here last week, you may remember I mentioned this thing called a reciprocal pronoun. And reciprocal pronoun is a part of speech that describes action, or it's used of action that is an interchange back and forth between individuals. It isn't one way. Look at the person next to you and say this: I consider you as more important than me. Would you do that? Okay. Reciprocal pronoun is us all doing that back and forth to one another. Not saying the words, but living it out. Acting it out. This having this mindset of humility that views the other person as more important than ourselves. And here's the word, another word definition for you. The word regard, it's leading before your mind. It pictures weighing out the facts and letting those facts determine how we're going to view other people. It's seeing other people more important than yourselves because it's the result of considering the facts. What are the facts? I gave them to you a minute ago. The facts are our insignificance as creatures and our what? Our vileness as sinners. And with those things in mind, how we will view other people is to see them as more important than ourselves. Who are we to think that we are better than others? Who are we to treat others as if we're better than them? Who are we to think that we're above serving those other people and that they should be the ones that are serving and recognizing me? Where did Yodia get off thinking that Syntyche was inferior to her? Where did Syntyche get the idea that her opinion and her agenda was more important than everyone else? They're stuck on themselves. They're viewing themselves as more important than the other person instead of the other way around. When I was going through this, I was thinking of the comical image of the old cartoon. I don't know if you've ever seen this. It depends on how old you are, and you can guess how old I am. But you remember the old cartoon characters, Chip and Dale, the chipmunks? What are they most known for? Going around and, oh, after you. Oh, no, after you. Oh, indubitably, after you, my dear. They're tripping all over one another, trying to treat the other person as they're more important than themselves. That's how we're to be, in a sense. But sadly, instead of that, there's too often that the church is characterized by another comical cartoon character that I remember. You remember Daffy Duck going around, and he's just running around like crazy. He goes, it's mine, all mine. Which one are you when you come to church? Are you, oh, after you. I'm here to meet your needs. No, I'm here to meet your needs. No, I'm here to meet your needs. Or are you, no, mine, look at me, applaud for me, serve me. Which one? When you die, what's going to be on your headstone? Is it going to say, she lived for herself, or she lived a life of blessing others? That's the one that Paul's calling us to have in our lives. Well, why should I do this? Well, because this is the life that God blesses, because we're following in the footsteps of Christ. What do we get out of putting ourselves above other people? Nothing, except for we're satisfied in our life and to some degree, but it's a waste of my life. But when we put other people first, what happens is we all grow, including me. God blesses both of us, including me, and we all have the joy of being like Christ. We're able to lay our head on the pillow, with the satisfaction of knowing that we've touched someone else's life and we've been like Jesus to them. So, the attitude, humility of mind, will impact how we view other people. We will regard them as more important than ourselves, but then it, in turn, will direct how we treat those other people. Verse 4 says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, the world says that this type of action, that this is stupid, this is ridiculous. Who's going to take care of my needs? Who's going to make sure that I get what I need to have? Well, the answer is God, that we trust Him to take care of us. But on top of that, nowhere in this passage does it say that you stop doing your job to put money on your table, or you take care of your family and make sure that your kid's okay. What it says is, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We use what God has given us to not just care for ourselves, but to care also for others. Reminds me of, since I'm talking about old things and TV, old talk show host, a guy named Merv Griffin. There was an episode where he was interviewing some bodybuilders. And he had three bodybuilders on the program. Griffin is standing there looking at these guys, and they've got muscles on their muscles on their muscles there. And he goes up to one of them, and he asks the question, "What do you use these muscles for?" And the way that one of the guys responded was by flexing his muscles and going into the typical bodybuilder pose there. And Merv Griffin was surprised by that. And he said, "No, you don't understand me. I asked, what do you use all those muscles for?" And the same guy said, "Here, I'll show you." And he went up before the camera and he struck another bodybuilder pose, different one. Well, Griffin asked a third time, and by this time he's noticeably getting a little bit irritated. And he says, No, you don't understand my question. Read my lips. What do you use those muscles for?" And for the third time, the guy posed muscles that had no other purpose than showing off and impressing other people. How often does that describe us in how we approach other people within the church? What if instead those muscles on the bodybuilders were used to help other people, help push their car when they run out of gas or whatever it is? What if we take the gifts and the resources that God has given us and use them to bless other people there? Our time, our schedule, our finances, our skills, our care, in order to bless other people. See, that's what Paul's talking about. That we look out, that we, the word is, we fix our attention on not just our own personal interests, but also the interests of others. We don't worry about ourselves, we worry about other individuals. So what does this sort of look like? Let me give you some examples, and my hope is that you can come up with better examples than I can, but maybe I'll just kind of be the starter here. There's an opportunity for you to help someone out. They're not feeling good, they're feeling sick, and they need some groceries, and you offer to go ahead and get groceries for them. I've heard of that taking place numerous times at Hillside, where people have been sick and someone has contacted them to say, "Can I get some groceries for you? Can I bring a meal over?" That's one way. Someone is discouraged. You know they're discouraged. They're going through a hard time. They're going through some major trials or struggles in their life. And you have the opportunity to go ahead and encourage them. But NCIS is on. And if you're like me, you're weighing out the options. I don't know what's going to happen to, Ziva is gone and Tony's gone. I don't know what's going to happen to Eleanor. And I really want to see this. And I don't have a TiVo. What do I do? Do I say, that person's more important than me watching this meaningless program? Meaningless? Is it really? This person is more important than my watching this program or whatever it is. I'm going to go and encourage them. Who will I put first, me or them? Okay, here's another. My feelings are hurt. The things I've been doing in church have gone unnoticed. What do I do? Well, it comes down to whether you think that you're here to serve others or that others are here to serve you. Did you come like Jesus, not to be served, but to serve and to give your life a ransom for many? You know what I'd recommend for every one of us? I'd recommend all of us memorize Scripture and meditate on it. But here's a great passage to memorize and meditate on, Matthew 20:28. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That is has been a corrective in my life over and over again. Even when I've had the choice between going to get together with a person to help them grow or watch NCIS, literally, I have had that go through my head because I've wanted to watch NCIS, and I thought, oh man, do I have to get together and help go disciple this person? Great passage to memorize. Here's another one. I'm coming to church. When I come this morning, is it with the intent of blessing other people or them blessing me? Now, I don't think that in the long run those are mutually exclusive, because when I bless other people, God blesses me. You with me on that? That happens. But what do I come for? What's my motive? Do a check. Why are you here this morning? Are you here to be blessed or to be a blessing? Well, what if you look at your life and you go, well, I just don't see humility in my life. Yeah, you hit me the nail right on the head. That's me as far as the not looking out for others above myself. Is it possible for me to go ahead and create this thing in me? Well, let me read you a quote by a commentator, Lenski. Lenski said, where conviction of sin is absent, which bows us down before God, the spiritual attitude of low-mindedness is impossible. Let me read it again. Where conviction of sins is absent, which that conviction of sins, that's what bows us down before God. Where that is absent, the spiritual attitude of low-mindedness is impossible. But where conviction of sin exists, humility naturally becomes the result. You can't generate this. There's no class. There's no book to read that you can follow the steps and create this in yourself. It's from seeing the vileness of our sin that humbles us. And one, we come to Christ as beggars, begging for the forgiveness that he offers as a free gift. And the second thing is we trust Christ, giving him our life to follow him. Step one and two. How can we nurture it if we can't create it, but once it's there? Is it possible to nurture this thing called humility of mind? Well, yes, it is. Let me give you two things that will help you to nurture this. Number one, by reflecting again on who we really are. That even after we come to Christ, it's a good thing for us to keep ourselves looking at who we are, what we came from, and who we really are was vile sinners. Go back to the gospel. Dwell on your sin. Go to passages, and I'll give you, in your handout, I put three of them down. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 3. That's where Isaiah sees the holy God, and this guy hits the deck face first. He does a face plant because he sees his sinfulness. When he sees the holy God, he cries out, depart from me, O God, because I'm a sinful man. Psalm 53 is David getting honest about his sin, where he cries out, against you only have I sinned, and I have done what is evil in your sight, God. That's not just David, that's all of us and our sin. And if you want an understanding of our sinfulness, but also God's grace, then go to Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14, and just sit there and meditate on that passage. Take an hour and just read it and reread it and reread it, and let it sink in. Our sinfulness, but God's incredible mercy, that it's only by his mercy that he saved us. You look at those things, and that will move you in the direction of humility of mind and being able to regard others as more important than yourselves. Jesus, the Son of God, is the one who came to serve us. If there's anyone that was humble, it was him. And being humble is not us being doormats. It's us choosing to put others above ourselves. And that's what Jesus did. There was no one more exalted or glorious than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? He is God. He's all-powerful. No one made him do this. He chose it willfully to serve us. God's simply asking us to follow in the steps of Jesus, to be his followers. And so because of that, we rejoice in putting other people in front of us and above us. So Paul was telling the Philippians, and he's telling us as well, people, he was saying, your disagreements in your fellowship, they're an indication that there's a spiritual problem going on. And that problem isn't going to be solved by me giving you a bunch of rules and regulations or threatening you. It's only going to be solved by you going back to the foundation, the basics. What's the basic? Humility of mind. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Let humility of mind direct how we're going to relate to each other. That's the way God designed it. And he doesn't change the way the church and growth operates because we want to ignore or don't like what he says. When we ignore the one another's, this is this series, the one another's, we're the ones that are putting ourselves on a slow track for growth and blessing in our lives. And Hillside, as wonderful as Hillside is, and I'm loving this church. Every morning I wake up and I thank God that he brought us here. I really do. And I thank God for you people. But there are relationships in here that need to take to heart. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. And I hope this morning you'll just ask yourself about your relationships. Is there anyone that I am looking at, that I am viewing as not more important than myself? Am I viewing myself as the one who's to be served? Examine those relationships. There was a guy, Tom Knapp. He was a runner in high school, and he never won a race in his entire high school track career. Tom was what is known as a pusher. His job on the track team was that he was to set the pace for his fellow team members, and as they ran the race, they would eventually beat him to the finish line, that they came in first. For Tom, a successful race was him enabling his teammates to win. And he himself didn't have the energy burst that he could call on to be able to finish the race in victory, but they did. And his coach viewed Tom as an essential part of the team because of his ability to set the pace and to make it so others could win. And our success in our race in the Christian life is enabling one another to grow and win and get glory. So run your race with that in mind. And I'm positive that when God gives out the rewards, that there's going to be a whole lot of what you would call pushers getting blue ribbons for them exalting other people among themselves. I give you a great example of this. Both of our girls were in high school. They played softball. And there were two friends that were on the softball team. There was Bea and Lauren. And Bea was an excellent catcher, but B was an even better pitcher. But her friend Lauren was also a pitcher, and she was really a good pitcher. And B went ahead, and she had the opportunity to be the pitcher for the team, but she willingly chose to be the catcher. She willingly chose her whole high school career. I mean, she would fill in. She would be a substitute pitcher when it was needed, and she would be just as good as Lauren. But she took the role of being a catcher so that Lauren could shine, so that Lauren could excel at her ability to pitch there. She put Lauren above herself, and guess what? Both of them did incredible. And at the end, Both of them were rewarded. At the end of their high school career in the softball team, the coach recognized both of them. But you know what? Everyone knew that B was the pusher. She was the one who stepped aside and she humbled herself and she put Lauren above herself. She was the servant. She put Lauren above herself. I'm hoping that there's a whole lot of Laurens in Hillside Community Church that will put others above themselves. Let's pray. Lord, I have no idea what everyone is thinking. Lord, my hope is that even though a number of people come up and say how grateful they are for the message that was preached, my hope is, Lord, that even more importantly, that people would come up and they would say, or maybe they don't even need to come up, but they would go to you this morning and they would say, God, you've convicted me of something I need to work on in my life, that I have not been a servant, that I've been prideful, I've been seeking my own interests above other people, I've been wanting glory instead of taking the glory of being a servant. Lord, my hope is that we all would talk to you this morning, we would all talk to you about what you're convicting us of, and that you would move us to be more like Jesus, because the whole purpose of this is for us to become like Christ. Lord, help us to be servants. Help us to be servants whose love and unity would be so evident to others that our neighbors, that other people in Visalia and Tulare and other places, that they would look at our lives, that they would somehow see our relationships, and they would recognize just how much we love each other, how unified we are, and they would by that, they'd be able to come to the conclusion, those people are your disciples, God. And by their relationships, they would know that Jesus was sent by God, that you, Jesus, that you were sent to save us from our sins. Lord, I pray that you'll use us greatly in this community, that you would help us to be a humble of mind fellowship that truly love each other. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If God's been working on your heart and you would like to talk about that, feel free to come on up. I'll be here. Pastor Tim, Pastor John will be up here in front and available to talk with you. If you're looking at this whole thing and you're going, you know what, I think he's talking about something. It's on a totally different, maybe not plane, it's a different wavelength. I don't think I understand this idea of Jesus as my Lord and Savior, or I want that. I would encourage you to come up and talk with us. We'd love to talk with you. But for everyone else that's here, just to let you know, there's tracts for you to use. There's booklets that share the gospel that are in the back on the tables. There's invitations you can use to invite people to come to Hillside. But let's just keep in mind that our purpose here, the blueprints, God's blueprints, don't show a building. They show a people that are going out into the world. And so with that in mind, Hillside, you're sent.